We are continuing our study in the book of Acts, still in chapter 19 this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 21 through 41, a little longer passage this morning. Acts 19, 21 to 41. Now, after these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go on to Jerusalem. He said, "After I have gone there, I must also see Rome." So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia, who were friendly to him, sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward. And Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there's anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I ran over a little bump with the lawnmower, and they came buzzing out. I had stirred up an underground nest of yellow jackets. I backed off quickly and waited for them to calm down. That's much like what happened to Paul in Ephesus today in our text. Threatening people's idols is like poking around in a wasp nest. Paul was almost ready to leave. Verse 21 says he planned to go back to Macedonia and Greece, visiting churches he had planted earlier in cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Verse 22 tells us he had already sent ahead two of his partners, Timothy and Erastus, while Paul stayed to wrap things up in Asia, particularly in Ephesus. Wouldn't you know it then, that just as Paul's about to leave, that in verse 23, we read that no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. Here it is again. Luke uses that term, the way, identifying faith and life in Christ Jesus as a journey, the way of salvation. The disturbance came, we discover in verse 24, from a competing way. from an unholy trinity of business, sex, and politics, all wrapped up under the banner of a pagan religion, the worship of the goddess of Ephesus, Artemis. Artemis in Greek mythology was the virgin goddess of the hunt, who became, in Roman mythology, Diana. In Greece, she was pictured with a crescent moon above her head and carrying bow and arrows. But in Ephesus in Asia, Artemis was mixed up with an older fertility goddess and often portrayed as a figure with multiple breasts. As we can discern from verse 35, a meteorite had fallen whose shape suggested to the Ephesians their many-breasted goddess. So they set up a temple to worship it and set up businesses to copy and make money off of it. Local craftsmen working in terracotta and silver, probably in other materials, made small replicas of the shrine to Artemis and sold them to visitors and others. It was a lucrative trade, like selling souvenirs to tourists is in lots of places today. Go to downtown Seattle, near where I just was yesterday, and you'll find T-shirts and coffee mugs and key rings and a lot of other junk with the Space Needle on it. It was like that in Ephesus with the Temple of Artemis. No little disturbance was being caused because verse 24 says it was no little business to make those little silver shrines of Artemis. A slump in their commerce got the wasps of Ephesus buzzing. Demetrius the silversmith called together all the craftsmen who sold Artemis souvenirs. And first he points out in verse 25, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business." And then in verse 26, he pinned it all on Paul. The apostle was supposedly leading people astray, not just people in Ephesus, but throughout the whole Roman province of Asia. And according to this financial leader, Paul taught that the gods made with hands are not gods. Well, Demetrius got it right. There, right in the heart of the Greek world, Paul fearlessly declared that the gods being worshipped were not gods at all. We saw that in the shadow of the Parthenon in Athens, the awesome temple of Athena there. He pointedly proclaimed that God's being is not like gold or silver or stone, not something to be captured by human craft or design. So Demetrius' charges had truth to them. The preaching of Jesus Christ did result in a decline in sales for those who carved and molded and sculpted representations of pagan deities like Artemis. The silversmith was clever. Verse 27 shows Demetrius understood very well how to sway a crowd and get them worked up. He makes a smooth transition from concern about their income, starting with, "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," he went on to stir up religious feelings with, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." The combination of money and religion is kind of familiar here in America. Kick a man in the wallet and you often kick him in his God. Before the Civil War, the American South considered the economic consequences of abolishing slavery, all those cotton plantations that would lose money if they had to pay wages to those who worked their fields. It wasn't long before some of them found biblical ways to justify a cruel institution which kept them wealthy and powerful. And so the attack on slavery came to be understood as an attack on Southern religion, an affront to their God who created them, they thought, to be masters of an inferior race. Artemis of Ephesus was an idol, and the slave-making God of the South was an idol. False gods and idols are frequently fashioned and worshipped wherever and whenever people love money more than they love the true God. It's a good lesson to remember in this time when making profits and keeping the economy healthy demands so much of our attention and concern as a nation. When that concern gets mixed up with religion, things get ugly, like they did there in Ephesus. Those craftsmen of Ephesus didn't just take economic offense then, They weren't just upset about lost income. They insisted their financial loss was a spiritual issue. They weren't just losing money. Their God was being insulted. Verse 28 says, they were enraged and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was a massive uproar, engulfed the whole city. Last Saturday evening, just as one example of this sort of thing, in South Africa, hundreds of soccer fans stormed the fence at Moses Mabhida Station after their team lost. 18 people were injured, fire was set to the stands, and electronic equipment around the stadium was damaged. Those irate fans felt like their honor had been insulted, and they responded with violence. That was the sort of thing that was brewing there in Ephesus. The Ephesian disturbance did, in fact, move into an ancient stadium, the Stone Outdoor Theater, which still stands there. You can go see it. Verse 29 tells how they seized a couple of Christians, Macedonian friends of Paul, and dragged them into the theater, all the while chanting their cry at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You and I might want to make note of that chant, which gets shouted again a bit further on in the story. It's about being great. They were concerned about the greatness of their idol, but national greatness itself might be a modern idol. What worries everyone, in verse 30, gets Paul excited. A crowd gathered in the theater. In his mind, this is an opportunity, a chance to share the good news. Completely oblivious to the danger, Paul would have gone to tell them about Jesus. But the other disciples would not let him. They were afraid for him. Verse 37, 31 says that even friendly officials in the provincial government sent messages warning Paul not to venture into the theater. Consider the noise. In Greece, we visited a theater very much like the one in Ephesus, and Joanna and Susan and I, our daughters, and I climbed the stone seats up to the very top, and Beth stood down below in the center of the stage area and spoke in a quiet voice. And we heard what she said. Someone else dropped a dime on the ground, or probably a drachma, which is about the size of a dime. I guess we didn't have drachmas. We had euro coins then, but no, not then. They had gone off it. It rang out clearly in the upper seats. Whatever it was, you could hear it up there. Imagine a similar theater's fine acoustics with shouts of an enraged mob echoing all around. In verse 33, when a Jew named Alexander tried to speak to them, nothing could be heard above the din. He had to wave his hand to get attention. But the rioters wouldn't give way. Verse 34, they shouted even more in unison for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" In that cry, just 4 words in Greek, you hear the spiritually dangerous connection. The Ephesians claimed Artemis as their own deity, Artemis of the Ephesians. She was their goddess, their claim to spiritual prestige, their ticket to happiness and prosperity. We live here in Eugene and Springfield and other communities, a beautiful place in a good country. But you and I are in the same danger whenever we as a church, or especially we as a country, begin to belligerently use phrases like "my God" or "our God" as if he belongs to us. When we tie God to our national identity and prosperity and make associations between the place we live and the Lord we worship, then we are in grave danger of turning our own faith into idol worship. We hear news all the time about where Christian faith, about places, other countries, where Christian faith is repressed, persecuted. We just heard from David and Joy in China. We are concerned for them. We prayed a week or two ago for Andrew Brunson in prison in Turkey, and we pray for believers in North Korea and Afghanistan and Sudan and Iran. It's easy for us to see the idolatry of those governments setting themselves up to control and discourage faith in Jesus Christ. It may be a bit harder to discern our own idolatry. I talked about Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities with you last week. As that book draws near to its end, there are terrible images of the French Revolution, an uprising of the common people embracing many of the same values as our own American Revolution. But in France, those ideals turned into idols. Dickens paints a horrifying picture of how the brave French cry of liberty, equality, and fraternity became liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. And the last, Dickens wrote, was much the easiest to bestow. Dickens describes how La Guillotine became the great symbol of the revolution, how little silver images of guillotines were worn on chains around the neck in sickening parody of the cross. The French patriots were not satisfied, Dickens suggested, when merely 20 or 30 aristocrats have their heads removed each day. The number, they say, should be 50 or 60. Liberty itself became an idol to which daily sacrifices were offered. It happens over and over throughout history. Some of you have been studying the Reformation during Sunday school. You've seen how a huge part of that story is the alliance between governments and churches, how national identity played a huge role then when Europe divided up between Protestants and Catholics and went through 30 horrible years of war, Christians fighting Christians. Good Christians on both sides fell into the trap of imagining that their faith was necessarily connected with the country and the king to whom they gave allegiance. It happens in more recent times. In that fine film, Chariots of Fire, runner Eric Liddell was called before the Prince of Wales, heir to the throne of England, the future king, to explain why he wouldn't run on an Olympic race on a Sunday to bring honor to his country. Liddell refused because of his faith in God. And in the film, old Lord Cadogan grumbles, "In my day, it was king first and God after." Last week, I talked about our need for identity and how we find that by being together. There's a dark side to that. Sociology and psychology show that group identity seems to be hardwired into us. A school teacher divided her class into those who wore tennis shoes that day and those who did not. Purely arbitrary division. And then she asked the class to write down for the other group, either way, why or why not they wore tennis shoes that day. And it turns out that most of the reasons the kids came up with were negative. Their friends did or did not wear tennis shoes, the students said, because they were lazy or too poor or had bad taste. In just a few minutes, tennis shoes became more important in their judgment about other students than all the things they knew about each other. Shoes became an idol which governed how they saw themselves in relation to each other. Meteorites and many-breasted statues, kings and presidents, guillotines and guns, fireworks and flags. Throughout history, we turn these things to idols, keep finding tangible gods to worship and give us identity. As our lesson from 1 John 4 said, no one has ever seen God. It's hard to worship a God we cannot see, an invisible being beyond this world. So like the Ephesians, we fashion visible gods, tangible gods, manageable gods who give us an identity and place in this world. We make idols. That's why Jesus Christ changed everything in Ephesus and in the history of our world. The only lasting answer to idolatry is Jesus. God became flesh. He became visible. The Son of God became human. God answered our need to see what we worship. God made himself visible to us in Jesus. And so the things we do see, the visible, physical things we cherish, no longer need to be idols, be it country, family, home, a favorite sport. When you trust in Jesus Christ, when you put him first, natural experiences become a way to see the supernatural. The physical becomes spiritual. The idols become icons. Now, you may know that icons are an important part of worship in Eastern Orthodox Christianity. Beautiful painted images of our Lord and His people cover the front screen of an Orthodox church. And it might look to us, just peeking in, like they're being worshipped, especially as Beth and I saw one day in Greece, as people line up to kiss an icon. And yet, Orthodox Christians have a deep understanding that their images of Christ and saints are not idols. They are not worshipped. Like our worship music or our own banners, they're meant to lead us past and through the objects themselves to God Himself. The Orthodox don't even talk about painting icons. When an icon is made, they say it's being written. It's a visible word teaching us about spiritual reality. When you look at an Orthodox icon, your gaze is not meant to stop at the image, not meant to see and venerate mere color brushed on wood. The icon is designed to be a window you pass through, a window by which your spiritual eyes are carried on beyond the image to gaze on the Lord Himself. When Jesus became flesh, He sanctified the flesh, sanctified our humanity and the world we live in. We no longer need physical idols to worship because our God actually became physical and made physical matter into an icon, into a way to see and experience Him. The end of our text talks about the man who calmed the citizens and told them that the Christians meant them no harm. The Christian community did not try to take control of the situation. That wasn't how they handled it. They simply accepted the verdict that others reached about them. That is how God means us to live in this world. We don't need to control the money and the power. Those are idols. Instead, we seek our Lord through what we do have. One of the great quotes from Chariots of Fire arose from Eric Little's desire to put God first in his life. Knowing God had called him to mission in China, Little tried to explain to his sister how he could still give so much time to training for the Olympics. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." For him, for Little, running was not an idol, but an icon, a window to God, not an end in itself. And Little went on to serve and to give his life for Christ in China. Jesus came first. Running was only a way to serve Him. So I ask you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ above all else, above all ideals, above all possessions, above all authorities, above all other loyalties. Great is Jesus, but don't trust in a Jesus of Eugene or a Jesus of America. Don't believe in a Jesus who belongs to you or me. That Jesus, in quotes, is an idol. Believe in the great Jesus to whom we belong. He's not ours. We are His. When we belong to Him, then all that belongs to us belongs to Jesus. Whether it's our possessions or our talents or our identifications with groups of people or places, they are His. Icons through which we may see our Savior. Let's not worship such things, but always and only worship Jesus. Amen.